Lord's Day, August 24th, 2025, and you're listening to Abounding Grace Radio's Weekend Edition with Pastor Chris Gordon. Today we're joined by our co-host, Pastor Dan Borman from Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. Today's show is titled, Regeneration Precedes Faith, the Biblical Order of Salvation. Chris and Dan unpack profound theological truths about salvation, regeneration, and evangelism. They challenge many modern-day evangelical strategies while emphasizing the concept of total depravity and how regeneration precedes faith. The conversation touches on the dangers of manipulative evangelism, the importance of rooting believers in the local church, and Jesus' unwavering standards for conversion. That's all coming up here today on another weekend edition of Abounding Grace Radio.
Dan Borman in studio from Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. He's growing his beard back. Last time it was kind of pathetic. He had shaved it off and we didn't recognize him. We didn't know who this guy was. He just looked so weak.
It's like the Israelites when they were overtaken, they were shamed having their beard shaved. So like,
this is Samson. The strength of Dan Borman is in his beard. So
my kids, one time when they were littler than they are now, I shaved and they asked if I could put it back. It's going to take a few weeks.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So, well, thanks for watching AGR. We are today. We go back and forth between the kind of content and programs that we offer. We like to do some topical things and engage with Reformed ministry, what Christian ministry is to be. But we do want this to be primarily focused on scriptural exposition. We think that's really important today. There's a lot of podcasts doing wonderful things, but you can have kind of topic overload. And even though we're looking at it through the lens of some topic in the scripture, we want people to be able to sit down, open the scriptures, and think through and be able to talk through, especially with family or whatever, a passage that is in front of them. And we hope we model that and help people through that. So today, we're going to look at the doctrine of regeneration through John chapter 3 and the story of Nicodemus. You can find us at agradio.org, agradio.org. We're on all the podcast platforms.
Wherever finer podcasts are found.
Yeah, where finer ones are. And also, please subscribe to us. That helps us to know that people are listening. We do have some wonderful things that we're anticipating doing soon. So maybe some mobile, you know, recordings. And
Stay tuned.
We won't give away too much right now. But regeneration. Billy Graham wrote a book years ago titled How to Be Born Again. Let's test Dan's theology right now and see if he would sustain a Reformed Seminary exam. How to Be Born Again. Is there anything wrong with the title of that book, Dan Borman? Now, if you fail this, you're off Abounding Grace
little
forever.
A little bit, yeah. You have as much to do with being born again as you do with your initial physical birth.
Yeah.
So we don't give steps in how to be born.
Right.
So we certainly don't give steps in how to be born again. I've never read the book by Billy Graham, but
it was a popular book, sold a lot of copies.
Yeah, just based on the title, I don't think I need to read it.
Yeah. Yeah, its premise is wrong. I mean, you could put the title How to Be Converted. When you're talking about subjective experience, you need to repent and believe the gospel.
Right.
You need to look to Christ. That's an experiential kind of thing. You know, that I experience, I know, like the time I might say that I turned. And that's talking about conversion, repentance, and faith. But when we're talking about the new birth, we're talking about the doctrine of regeneration.
Being made alive in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yes, when you were dead. So what is your role in that?
Yeah.
Nothing. You're dead.
Yeah.
Dead men don't execute steps in order to be made alive.
Right.
They don't read books on how to become alive.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, in a sense, this is what preaching is. We are out at a cemetery. We are out at a cemetery preaching to gravestones and people buried 6 feet under. Get up.
Yeah.
Get up.
Rise.
And how does that happen? What makes that possible? You know, you have this imagery in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, right? Prophesy, O son of man, to these bones. Say to them, live, rise, get up. And how does that happen? That's what we're talking about when we talk about the doctrine of regeneration.
Right.
Very important.
It's the Holy Spirit, not the individual, causing his own regeneration.
Right.
And we see clearly from John 3, when Jesus explains to Nicodemus how that happens.
Let's start with that. I always think it's interesting. You know, one of the things that we want to say in Abounding Grace, your chapter breaks are not inspired. It's really, that was added in the Geneva Bible in 1560. That was the first time they divided up the scriptures by chapter and verse. And it's helpful to us. The problem is you miss the flow of thought. And this is just the case with something like Nicodemus. I think you have to back up and start at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. Sounds great. When they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Okay, that's a setup to this. John has set this up. That first statement there, many believed in him, but you'll notice in verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not, same word, believe in them.
Yeah.
So he didn't believe in their belief.
Right.
They were there for the signs.
Yeah, they want the show.
Yeah.
He's performing amazing miracles. And who doesn't like that?
Yeah.
But then the next step of trusting in him as Messiah, that's a leap too far for them. Right. That's why he's not believing in them, because he knows their belief in him is shallow.
Right.
It's not a rooted faith. And yeah, he knew what was in man. Nothing good.
What is that? Nothing good. Like, that's the point. Right. That's what he's about to demonstrate, John is, with the Nicodemus narrative. Like, what is really the problem with man? And this goes to, you know, we're sort of working through the 5 points of Calvinism, another series that we're doing on AGR. This really gets to the total depravity part.
Definitely.
What do you believe? What do I believe about the human nature of mankind after the fall? You know, did he just get bruised up? Did he fall off the roof, or did he fall off the Eiffel Tower?
Right.
And what happened when he hit? That's the sort of language the scripture is unequivocal in saying dead.
Yes. Is man merely sick right. in his sin? Even before that, is he neutral?
Mm-hmm.
Or is he sick, or is he dead?
Right.
If you get your anthropology wrong, your doctrine of man, you're going to get your soteriology wrong, mm-hmm. doctrine of salvation. So if you get it right, you know that man is dead spiritually. Well, then we have to have regeneration from the Holy Spirit. But if man is merely sick, well, then you can write a book on how to be born again.
Right.
Because a sick man can still do things. Yeah. A dead man can.
Yeah, and this gets to evangelistic strategy.
Yeah.
You know, like if you look at how everything has gone south when it comes to evangelistic strategy in America, you know, what we all expect is, and what we still are running on the fumes of, are really Finney's anxious bench.
Right. All bad roads lead back to Finney.
Well, yeah, Finney's theology, which was, you know, he denied justification by grace through faith alone. He denied, but fundamentally to this point, he denied that this very point about sin,
right?
That we are not totally sin, inherently depraved. He thought that was a completely terrible idea.
Yeah, even though he was ordained Presbyterian.
Yeah.
We have shame in our own house.
Yeah, that's right. Right. So he pioneered this whole approach of putting great manipulation and pressure on people to come forward, to make the decision.
If right? there is something they can do as not dead men spiritually, there's still life in them to some degree, well, then we can manipulate them through various means to get them to make a decision.
Right.
So that's when decisionism really becomes rampant.
Right.
And it starts with the wrong premise that sinful men are still capable of something with regard to their salvation. Mm-hmm. So let's lead them along so that they'll go through our steps and we'll come out at the right goal, their decision for Christ. Now, how long does that decision last?
Yeah.
That was Finney's great, the empty spot in his whole mission. Mm-hmm. Because, and he even said at the end of his life, you know, he even doubted his own methods because he looked back and the track record was not great.
Yeah, some of his fellow laborers, I still have it memorized, I think, but, you know, let us look over the fields to which you and I have labored, and what is now their moral state? What is the state since we left them? I have groaned and regroaned again to see the sad, frigid, contentious, carnal state into which the churches had fallen, and fallen soon after we left them.
Right.
So,
and today, you know, we call it the burned over district.
Yeah, right.
Because they had this amazing temporary flame up, mm-hmm. but no permanence.
This is important because, you know, it doesn't mean, I remember Howell Jones, a wonderful professor at West Cal, when we critique these things, we're not saying the Lord can't work through these things to bring regeneration.
Sure.
That's not what we're saying.
There were genuine, surely Absolutely. There were genuine conversions under right. Finney, not to his own credit.
Right.
God worked through very flawed man mm-hmm. and very flawed methods. But surely there were some people who were truly regenerated under his preaching.
It's the theology behind it that we're concerned about. And, you know, we believe fully in, and I think we need to do better of this in our churches, is to give a call. A call, like in the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, you know, that calling is crucial. There's an external call that goes out to everyone. Repent and believe the gospel. Come to Christ today while he may be found. It's a free offer of the gospel.
Yeah.
Like we sound that out. We give that out. But that internal working, so there's an external call and an internal call. The internal call, when it's finally heard, is the regenerative work of the Spirit,
right.
giving life to the heart. So what is regeneration? It is the work of the Holy Spirit to implant life in a dead heart so that there is response to that call.
Yeah. Yeah, we see the fruits of regeneration in faith and repentance.
Right.
Again, Ordo Salutis. So just going back to Finney, if that internal call was truly happening in his ministry to the equivalent level of those who are coming forward in altar calls, mm-hmm. we would see an explosion of churches in the burned over district. You know, we can't, a work of the Spirit obviously is impossible to quantify. Mm-hmm. We can't measure these things with statistics to be entirely accurate. We don't know who is genuinely converted or not, but we can, the very base way to measure it is church membership. With any supposed work of the Spirit, whether it's the Protestant Reformation or the First Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening with Finney, the only way we can really attempt to quantify it, now, of course, it's not foolproof, but we would think that church membership would go up if it were truly a work of the Spirit.
A value of the body of Christ.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So these people are genuinely regenerated. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to end up in a church somewhere. And certainly the Protestant Reformation attests to that. Churches exploded, Protestant churches exploding all over Europe. And then the missionary movement. So they're taking the gospel then to the ends of the earth, these Protestants. And churches are springing up around the world. So we have quantifiable evidence that the work of the Spirit was taking place based on an increase in church membership. Not so with Finney. Mm-hmm. We don't see the same numbers that we would expect if it were a genuine work of the Spirit, an increase in church membership. And then that area becomes a burned over district. People are disillusioned because it was a temporary flame up. And then there's nothing left. And so what happens after Finney in the second half of the 20th century is that ground then is ripe for cults.
Yeah, yeah, right.
Mormonism comes out of the burned over district.
Right.
Jehovah's Witness comes out of the burned over district. And many other smaller cults that didn't have the same enduring nature as those two pop up because the people were disillusioned with the version of Christianity that Finney was presenting to them.
So
it's a tragedy.
So Christianity's always had, throughout its history, these what we call enthusiastic movements. But we've seen it in our day. I always think if these things worked at one point, why aren't we still using them today, right? I mean, that's kind of the litmus test, right?
Where are all the men who were in stadiums with Promise Keepers. That's what I'm, in the 1990s.
I was just going to say, like, why, if that was such an effective method that there were actual conversions on this largest scale, why didn't it continue?
You got 50,000 people in a football stadium for Promise Keepers. Where are they?
Yeah.
Where are they leading churches now? We have a great dearth of solid Christian leadership in men in our churches today. I don't think we have evidence that all the Promise Keeper guys were becoming leaders in their churches. Otherwise, we'd have an overload of them.
I mean, there was probably a good intention to get men together, which is important, and especially young men, and you know, hear a message or whatever. But it's, again, it's what's behind it. It's the theology behind it we're concerned about.
And the most important thing is getting them in churches.
Right.
Any parachurch ministry, not even really a ministry, organization, the ultimate goal should be to root these people in churches.
Yeah, and this just isn't these kind of big stadium revivalistic things. You know, Dan's favorite book by his bed is The Prayer of Jabez. And
I pray it every morning.
So, you know, The Prayer of Jabez, or, you know, your purpose-driven life.
Yeah.
I know your signed copy is right by the bed. But the point is like, these books sold millions.
Millions.
But it's the same kind of thing. It's a moment
it's a
moment dose of spirituality to kick us up, to try to bring spiritual life our own way.
Right.
And this is the challenge of John 3. That's why this is so important. So back to the text. Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew himself what was in man. He had a very good theology, by the way, of what is the problem with man. And so in the next verse, now there was a man. So you see the connection, right? He knows what's in man. Let me show you now a man to prove what's in the guy. Right. So that's the connection of John 2 and 3 here. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So very similar to the rich young ruler in many ways in his approach. Respectful, he sees something about Jesus that is remarkable. Like he's seeing the signs. And he's not just doing what the crowds are doing. I think that's interesting. Like the crowds are just wowed. They're the sign seekers. They're the thrill seekers. They're the ones who just want the show. Nicodemus is actually kind of taking it in a little bit and saying, you know, this is not normal.
Yeah.
Right? This guy is certainly unique, is on his mind.
And you can tell there's something there. He's not all the way. The spirit has not brought him all the way to where he needs to be, but there's a spark in him. That's why he's coming to Jesus, unlike the crowds, as you say. There's, I think, a Holy Spirit-driven impulse in him to get closer to Jesus.
Yeah. So, you know, he doesn't ask Jesus a question. You know, he makes an observation. You know, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." We recognize God's got to be with you. You're doing, and then Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What does that have to do with what Nicodemus, so what a moment of our Lord where he gets right down to the brass tacks on the issue of what's in man, right? This guy's dead. He needs to be regenerated.
First things first, Nicodemus.
Yeah, first things first.
You need to be made alive. Before we talk about all this other stuff, you need to be regenerated.
Yeah, and I've always been amazed about this. This is what makes us nervous. He doesn't tell Nicodemus to do one thing in this regard. There is no prescription for this here. Like, you know, you think you'd say, "We're waiting for it." Well, what do I do to get born again?
Right.
Jesus flat out says it's impossible for you.
Yeah.
Sorry. There's nothing you can do. Now, why is that so troubling to us evangelicals?
These are very poor evangelistic tactics according to our own standards today. This would not gain you a following on YouTube if you did this on the street.
Jesus is so fascinating when it comes to evangelistic calls.
Yeah.
You know, and he turns, I think it's Luke 12, 13, and he turned to the crowd and he looked at them and he said, anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself.
Basically, you have to die.
Yeah. And if you don't hate your father, this was in the call. If you don't hate your father and your mother and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. Like that's in our terms, that's the worst evangelistic approach you could ever do. Go down to the park and tell people, unless you hate your mom and your dad, you can't enter the kingdom
of God.
And
are willing to die.
Yeah.
Every day, not just once. It's hard to die once. It's even harder to die every day.
Yeah.
Put yourself to death every day. But I think it's an interesting thing to consider, maybe not with the initial conversion to Christianity, but do we set the bar too low for church membership? Hmm. We, and I think in many of our churches, you know, we're just happy to get people.
At any cost.
Like, yeah.
We're almost getting the sense we're begging people to come.
Right.
In, right. Like, we'll do anything to have you come into our church and be. Is that the disposition of Jesus? You look at Acts, when God struck down Ananias and Sapphira, the first thing you get is fear. Great fear came on the church. You know what? It's inspired right after that, so that no one dared to join them.
Yeah.
But then in the next verse, it says, but they multiplied greatly.
Exactly. So, it's counterintuitive.
It's counterintuitive.
You raise the bar for church membership and more people come. We think we have to lower the bar as low as possible and then help people over it.
Yeah.
And that will help us. And they're not in most places coming in droves. So even in the early church too, you know, where you had, I think you were a catechumen for like a year or two, whatever, before you could be baptized and be a member of the church, you know, in Augustine's day or whatever. So the bar was much higher than in our day. I don't know exactly if we should raise it.
But you know the argument to this. I hear it all the time, even from Reformed folk. We don't see that bar in Acts. These multitudes cried out and Acts 2, what do we need to do? And then Peter says, repent and be baptized. And immediately water is given to like the Ethiopian eunuch. And I think that's something that's important to talk about. But I do think they understood so clearly that this had to, if you look at Simon the Sorcerer in contrast, you know, they knew, as apostles, this was a genuine work of the Spirit in an exceptional time.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Acts is not necessarily normative. Not everything in Acts is normative for us today. And I'm not necessarily saying we should withhold baptism from adult converts who haven't been baptized, but maybe we should make church membership a little more rigorous. But I think one reason why maybe they did withhold baptism for a while, because it could be a death sentence. You know, in the early church under persecution, you publicly identify with Christianity. That could be a very real road to persecution. Mm-hmm. So you better be sure you want to do this before we place this mark on you, because it could be the end of your life.
Yeah,
we don't have the same, obviously, in most places, things to worry about today. But yeah, I just wonder, should we make church membership a little more rigorous for people?
I think what this demonstrates and what we see in Jesus's calls are, there's a serious commitment that comes with following Christ that requires the regenerative work of the Spirit. And this is not a game. Yeah. This is not a game coming into the kingdom. And I think for, you know, the challenge of the modern church in our day, it's the way that we have present, what we're running up against here, Dan, is the way that we've presented Jesus. You know, take this scene and then head down to the beach, you know, and you see a drunk, or, you know, I don't even know if he's a drunk. Let's just assume you walk up to somebody and you say, hey, Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Why won't you pray this prayer? And he says, great, he loves me. And holds up his six pack. Keep going. You know, there's no sense of, right, this is what we're saying.
Right.
There's no sense of the weight of, I'm dead in trespasses and sins and I'm in a very dangerous place. Even those people in Acts, they're cut to the heart.
Right.
They're cut to the heart. They're crying out. And anyone, like you're saying, who's genuinely regenerated by the Spirit is not going to be so easily offended so as to be in and out of the church.
Right.
That's just not going to happen.
Yeah. If we make church membership more rigorous, maybe than it has been in the past, people are going to They're going to stay.
They're not going anywhere.
And they're going to value it.
Yeah.
Because something that comes easily often is not regarded that highly.
Had a guy tell me one time, so, well, if they don't let me in, I'm still coming.
That's great.
I thought that's a, I've never heard that in all my years. If they don't let me in, I'm still coming because I need the word. I need the gospel.
That's great. I don't know. Just something for us to think
something
about.
To think about. But anyways, back to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again is interesting. It's probably above. He's probably thinking, because John makes a great contrast between that which is above and that which is on earth. So he's thinking of heavenly life breaking into this age, into the human heart, the kingdom of God arriving in the hearts and lives of his people, giving life to a dead heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating so that there can be repentance and faith.
Yeah. This is a supernatural act.
Yep.
Not a process that you undertake.
Yeah. And you see that Jesus is often in John's gospel using heavenly speech where nobody understands it.
Yeah.
And he's not embarrassed about that.
No.
And here, Nicodemus, because he's of the earth and unregenerate, cannot understand this speech. He cannot grasp this speech, which is also important that one of the things that we've done in the church is so, you know, I think somebody used this illustration years ago. If you have a baseball game and you got a guy who's never played baseball, you're not going to adjust and change the rules of baseball to try to get this guy to fit in. You know, that doesn't, no, baseball is what it is. He has to labor and work and understand these terms, understand the game, understand the complexities of the game. Well, just like this, Jesus is not lowering the standard, nor is he speaking in ways that, you know, doesn't challenge people to try to understand this and wrestle through how understanding comes. So he's speaking in heavenly. You need to be born from above. Nicodemus comes and says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?
He has no idea Jesus is talking about.
No idea.
Yeah. But yeah, Jesus sounds like a Calvinist. To be terribly anachronistic.
Yes, terribly anachronistic.
He's not worried about getting Nicodemus to make a decision.
Right.
He knows if and when the Spirit is going to work in his heart, in Nicodemus's heart. And so he presents the truth. And what the Spirit does with that is in his hands. He's not trying to persuade or certainly not coerce Nicodemus into the kingdom. He knows, Jesus knows, it's entirely of the Spirit.
Yeah, so, you know, I wonder how important it is for us at times to be, you know, constantly remind our congregations. And there's always been the challenge of, okay, we have our children baptized in the covenant community. There's been a charge in Reformed churches for many years of a kind of presumption that they're regenerated because of baptism or they're brought in from the beginning. And so that this sort of call is absent in the life even of the covenant community. So, you know, there was a big debate years ago, is the starting point the covenant or is the starting point regeneration? Well, I don't think you can have, you know, a true inward reality in covenantal relation with God apart from regeneration.
Yeah.
So we say to our people, you must be regenerated. You must be born again by the Spirit to have life.
Yeah.
And we're not ashamed of that.
No.
Like, and we don't have to qualify that away and say, yeah, I know it's hard. You know, you can't do anything about, no, you can't do anything about that. That casts you on the mercies of the Lord. What kind of scenario does that create? You know, I think that's important to wrestle through.
Yeah. There's a ditch on either side of the road, isn't there? You know, mm-hmm. the presumption of regeneration, maybe with baptism, and presuming that just because someone is in the covenant externally, that he's automatically in the covenant internally. We don't want to be presumptuous in that and assume. The other side then is you can easily encroach into conversionism.
That's right.
And end up with Finney.
Right.
And where a covenant child who has never known a day apart from the Lord and who seems to evidence regeneration but doesn't have an altar call experience, mm-hmm. to point to. We certainly don't want to doubt that person's salvation. So it's not easy being reformed.
No, and I think this is an important point. Like you have the issue of presumptive regeneration, okay, by the act of baptism. But it is absolutely true, like our canons say, whenever a child dies in infancy, we can be assured that child belongs to the Lord. This is important that my children, as members of the covenant community, by the sign of baptism brought into the church, if they haven't demonstrated unbelief and reckless rebellion, I treat them
right
as God's regenerate children.
Of course
I do. Yeah. I raise them as believers. I raise them as God's children who loves them. And I teach them that. But it doesn't negate the call, right?
And so does every thinking Baptist. No Baptist treats his child like a Canaanite.
Yeah, right.
Even though according to his own theology, he should.
Yeah.
Because he's not part of the covenant.
Yeah.
So, yeah, we all know our children belong to the Lord. They're part of the covenant community. But if we can't just be presumptuous when the children come of age and need to make the faith their own, and your child's 25 years old and has never given any
profession of faith, right?
No external signs whatsoever of interest in the things of God, couldn't care less about attending to the means of grace, those mm-hmm. things. Now we have a problem.
Mm-hmm.
We need to see fruits of regeneration.
And that's Nicodemus's story.
Yep.
You know, are you a teacher in Israel and don't understand these things? Right. Here's a Pharisee of the one of the highest religious groups in Jerusalem, leading the people, the pastors of Israel, who doesn't understand he needs life in the heart because he's dead in trespasses and sins. And Jesus, you know, accents this, and he further pushes Nicodemus, truly, truly, of a truth, I'm saying you something really important. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's taken to the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, I'll sprinkle clean water by the Spirit upon you. You'll be washed. You'll be made alive. It's all that language borrowed from the Old Testament of the Spirit's work of washing the heart and giving life to the heart. And this is what baptism signifies,
yeah,
which is so important. The baptism outwardly signifies the inward washing of the Spirit. That's confirmed when somebody says, I believe these things.
Right.
I trust in Christ for salvation.
And just think how jarring this would be to Nicodemus, who, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, one of the elites in the nation of Israel, and Jesus says, you must be born of water and the Spirit, or you can't enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus thinks because of his natural birth as a son of Abraham, he's in the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
I am a physical descendant of Abraham, ergo, I'm in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, nope, you've got to be born of the Spirit.
Yeah,
that is earth-shattering to a first-century Jewish person.
And to the people who looked at the Pharisees.
Right.
Are you kidding? You know,
if anyone's in the kingdom, it's them.
I mean, this is Mother Teresa kind of stuff.
These are the holiest of the holy.
Yeah. So then comes the verse six, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, must be born again. Here it is. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Who controls the wind? I don't have any control of the wind.
How to be born again is like how to control the wind.
Yeah, how to control the
Here
wind.
Here are steps to controlling the wind. No.
He took this completely away from us.
Yeah.
I mean, he said there is absolutely nothing you can do to make yourself alive. Nothing you can do.
How could you not believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation based solely on this passage?
So why are we arguing that on this basic truth that regeneration precedes faith? That's always been a sticking point, as if faith itself produces regeneration. That's kind of the evangelical view in a lot of the decisionism is I have faith in my heart. I already have faith. I need to activate the faith, use the faith. And then that's what's behind that book, How to Be Born Again.
Yeah.
That once I activate that faith and, you know,
I give my life to Jesus,
faith, give my life to Jesus,
then I'll be
then
born again.
I am born again.
Yeah.
And again, that's humanism. Number one, but it's what we fought since the time of the Reformation and well before with Augustine, always wanting to place the responsibility and take the glory back ourselves for our own deliverance, our own salvation. And with this terrible teaching that human nature is not all that bad and has the ability to do this.
Who's in control
in
that situation? The individual is. God's not in control. He's waiting for the person to exercise faith and be born again. Mm-hmm. It's an absurd understanding of the reality of salvation is that it is entirely of the Lord.
Right. Absolutely. So this is very important for really, you know, understanding, especially when we think about the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, the connection to when we have, you know, this logical ordering where there's a call that goes out, the regenerating spirit gives life in the heart of somebody, and then there is a conversion that follows.
Yeah, and we don't want to deny, this is to the misconception, the stereotype of Calvinists, that, Calvinism turns men into robots, or God forces them to believe. No. Let's answer that.
That's a good point. Is God forcing Nicodemus to believe here?
No.
That's a really good question. They say that, you know, that's what Calvinism, irresistible grace. You're just forcing people into this.
Kicking and screaming into the kingdom.
I just hate it. I don't want to go.
Right. No, it's not coercion, but we genuinely do make a decision for Christ.
Amen.
Only after we've been regenerated.
Right.
Made alive in Christ. And our heart has been made alive in Christ, then we can exercise faith and believe and repent. So we're not taking the will away from human nature.
Right.
But it's a regenerated will.
That's right. And I think, you know, when you get to Jesus in John 6, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word does mean drag, which shows how sinful the human heart is, so that he drags. Think of the Apostle Paul. He's on the road to Damascus. He's struck down. He's blinded. Did Paul say, go away? Like, I don't want this. But no, what happened is Jesus confronts him. Scales fall from his eyes. He's regenerated. And the comment of our Lord is, who are you to kick against the goads, sharp spikes? You can't stop me.
Right.
But the issue is that we may initially fight him. We may initially come kicking and screaming, but when that heart is changed, it's the sweetest place you could ever come.
Yeah.
Like you finally see, that's why the scales fall off the eyes. You see what you are. And we've seen this as in ministry when we preach the gospel, and you know, this is a good place to kind of go with this today. I think our results, we anticipate quick results today. But as I see the preaching of the gospel, regeneration most certainly happens in the Spirit's work immediately. But how those eyes are opened and the growth of somebody, it's amazing how the preaching of the gospel, as you continue to steadfastly give the preaching of the gospel, you can see that change in somebody's life. Whereas it may take time, but as the word, as that seed is planted and then there's life, and it's just a little blade at first. It's a little blade at first. We don't like this. We are so used to the, like you talked about earlier, we're so used to the big moment, momentous Harvest Crusade moment. No, the blade is given. There's a turning of the from sin, but sometimes it's not as great as we think it's going to be immediately. And then by the end, it's like the kingdom of God. That person's like an oak in resurrection glory.
Yeah.
And I think that's important. It's not always the big flashy Apostle Paul experience is what I'm trying to say.
Yeah. And that's why we have to trust the preaching of the gospel. Mm-hmm. To me, the analogy is that single drip of water, drip, drip, drip. And over time, you have the Grand Canyon.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the word does. Mm-hmm. It's not going to happen overnight. Sometimes, you know, the first time you hear preaching the gospel, boom, you're converted. Sometimes that happens. Wonderful. But as you said, oftentimes it's more of a gradual thing. And if I've met people over the years who were not Christians, but they were like regular church attenders for, you know, the kind of lonely people or bored or whatever. And sometimes I would say to them, the worst thing you can do if you want to remain an unbeliever is to sit under the preaching of the gospel, because it will win.
Mm-hmm.
The word will do its work.
That's right.
And we pray, of course, that the word does its work in giving life
mm-hmm.
through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we also have to say the word will do its work in bringing judgment.
Yeah, I mean, it's a two-edged sword. There's no doubt. But I think with Nicodemus, his story is interesting. Was he regenerate here? Jesus starts preaching the cross to him. This is what I love about John 3, is he says this up front, but where does Jesus end? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then he goes on to say, for whoever believes in him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And here's the other side of it, just like what you said. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Again, man. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that he may clearly be seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. So here's the point. Jesus preaches the gospel to Nicodemus. He preaches the cross. What happened? Well, you didn't see this great momentary decision. But by the time of his resurrection, he's there. And it's clear there's faith in this man.
And going back to where we started, there is objective evidence of a work done in his heart. How does he come to Jesus at night?
Yeah.
He's ashamed. He doesn't want to be publicly seen with Jesus. That could be very detrimental to his career as a Pharisee, as a ruler of the Jews. And then Jesus says, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so they may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. He comes into the light at the crucifixion.
Yeah.
Now he's publicly identified with Jesus.
He is.
He's risking his reputation, maybe his job,
yeah,
to be identified with Jesus. He has come into the light. There is objective evidence of a heart change in Nicodemus. And sadly, in the Reformation, there were some called Nicodemites who were those who claimed to be believers in Protestantism, but who remained in their Catholic churches. That's why they were Nicodemites. They remained in the darkness in their Catholic churches and would not come into the light and publicly identify as Protestants, identify with the gospel, the recovery of the gospel in the Reformation. But I think Nicodemus was not a Nicodemite at the end of his life. He came into the light.
Right. And this gives us great encouragement as pastors. Just keep preaching the gospel. It's the Spirit's work to regenerate the heart in his timing. Somebody was regenerated as a thief on the cross. Just keep preaching. Just keep testifying, bearing witness as the Spirit does to the Son of God, preaching the cross, preaching the gospel. And the good news is God has the power by the Holy Spirit to regenerate the most hard, dead heart. We can do nothing to do that and complete that. But it's a bad news. It's bad news to think that rests on us anyway.
Right.
This is really good news, because it's a message of hope. As the gospel's preached and God uses means by the Spirit, he gives life to people and brings them out of the grave.
Amen.
Thanks, Dan.
Well, that's all we have for you today here on Abounding Grace Radio's Weekend Edition. These episodes are produced from our weekly Wednesday podcast, AGR. If you missed anything, you can always listen back online. Links are available on our website at agradio.org. New episodes of the podcast air every Wednesday morning at 7 a.m. We're live in the chat, so don't be afraid to come by and check it out and say hi. If you'd like to hear more, here are some clips from some upcoming episodes.
You got 50,000 people in a football stadium for Promise Keepers. Where are they?
Yeah.
Where are they leading churches now? We have a great dearth of solid Christian leadership in men in our churches today. I don't think we have evidence that all the Promise Keeper guys were becoming leaders in their churches. Otherwise, we'd have an overload of them.
I mean, there was probably a good intention to get men together, which is important, and especially young men, and you know, hear a message or whatever. But it's, again, it's what's behind it. It's the theology behind it we're concerned about.
And not the most important thing is getting them in churches.
Right.
Any parachurch ministry, not even really a ministry, organization, the ultimate goal should be to root these people in churches.
He has come to save this woman. There is nobody in this life who is, you know, who cannot be delivered from their sins and their misery.
And what can she gain him? He's not going after the influencers in society.
Only criticism is what she can gain.
All she can gain, all he can get from her is a tarnished reputation of hanging out with an adulterous woman.
Yeah.
He doesn't go to the governor of Israel, Palestine. Yeah. He doesn't go to the religious elites, the Pharisees. He's got nothing but mostly judgment pronouncing against them. He goes to the outcasts. This shows his mission is not to transform society.
Yeah.
His mission is to transform
hearts.
That's
really good. That's really good.
He's transforming individual hearts.
He's coming for people, saving
them. He's not trying to transform the culture. Contrary to expectations, it's going after these individuals, the outcasts of society, not the elites. That's what transforms the world. Mm-hmm. We see in the book of Acts.
Yeah.
It turns the world upside down, as they say in Ephesus. They're not going after the politicians, the elites of society. They're going after individual hearts with the gospel, and that actually does transform society.
And you have, you know, you also have the strong racial distinctions here that are just, you know, what a passage for today. You know, we have all these racial distinctions. People, Jesus tears it all down.
Couldn't care less.
No. I mean, you know, he can walk into Hollywood, he can walk into the Deep South, he's going to walk wherever he wants, and he's going to take the gospel and save a people to himself of every tribe, tongue, people, nation, and they're going to be one.
The message is the same.
That's right.
Faith in Christ.
Jesus gave a parable, Matthew 22, about the parable of the wedding feast. Go out, you know, invite my servants, and every single one of them made the excuse. And then he says, that's it. I'm done with them. Go to the byways and the highways and invite. If you look at the list of those who he invited, the blind, the lame, the crippled, none of them can get there on their own.
Right.
And it's a reminder to us in the church. Sometimes, you know, you need to go back downtown of your city and remember the sinners, remember the broken, remember those who are lost their minds on drugs, remember those who, you know, you need to remember what you are. And you need to remember what they need. Jesus most certainly went to them and dined with them and called them to a new life. You and forgave their sins and justified them.
Well, that will do it for today. Thank you for listening to us here on Abounding Grace Radio. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you.
Abounding Grace Radio and many of our guests on this program are affiliated with the United Reformed Church of America. If you find yourself in the Escondido area, you are invited to attend worship where Pastor Chris Gordon is our pastor. We're located at 1864 North Broadway in Escondido. Morning service begins at 9:30, adult Sunday school at 10:45, evening service at 5 p.m. Visit escondidourc.org for details and direction. That's escondidourc.org. Abounding Grace is a reflection of the United Reformed Churches of America, and one of our churches can be found right here in Anaheim. Christ Reformed Church is located at 900 South Sunkist between Lincoln and Ball here in Anaheim. We have two worship services at 10 a.m. and 12 noon. Adult Sunday School starts at 9 in the morning. Details, directions, and further info can be found at christreformed.org. That's christreformed.org.